Now, John chapter 4. It's a very familiar story here. It's the story of the woman at the well, or sometimes referred to as the Samaritan woman. And we are going to read a portion of this story today, and then the rest of this story will come in a future sermon. But we are going to read down through verse number 30. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 30. Read along with me quietly as I lead us in reading aloud. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, I'm quite confident, as we just pause here for a moment, I'm quite confident that most of us have heard that most Jews went out of their way, they crossed over the Jordan as they left Judea, and went out of their way, crossed over the Jordan, and then kind of traveled north in what's called the Transjordan, or would be modern-day Jordan, and then crossed back over the river again to get to Galilee because Samaria was in the middle. That's actually not true. Did you know that there are urban legends in the church, and that most Jews just walked straight north through Samaria and just didn't talk to anybody, okay, and didn't stop to drink water or to buy food? But most Jews, a few did go out of their way, you know, and kind of did that, but everybody else walked the shortest distance. And we would do the same. We would do the same, right? Unless it was exceptionally dangerous. If we were walking every step, every mile, we would walk the shortest distance between two points, whether we liked the people in the middle or not. Now, verse number 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now they are crossing some boundaries here. Jesus is speaking to someone and they are going into town to buy food. Verse number 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." They avoid them. They just sort of stay on the roadway, stay on the highway. They don't exit. Verse number 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, in ancient times, and particularly in the Bible, living water sort of meant running water. It meant a stream that was flowing. And so, of course, Jesus means more than that. But she stays in that more physical kind of approach. And in verse number 11, she says this, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.'" She's kind of trying to put Jesus in his place. A little bit of this sort of ethnic tension coming into play there. Verse number 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty to have to come here to drink water or to draw water." Now let me just pause there for a brief moment and mention this, that in chapter 3, Nicodemus, a spiritual leader in the nation of Israel, a sophisticated, well-educated man, refused to sort of switch over from focusing on sort of the physical and the outward when Jesus is talking about being born again or being born from above. He talks about, can a man enter his mother's womb again? He's very literalistic. And then after this episode, the disciples talk about food, and Jesus says, "You know, I have food that you know nothing of." And they think to themselves, "Has somebody been out here with a picnic or what?" You know, we'll read that actually next week. And here in the middle, we have a Samaritan woman who's not spent any time with Jesus before. She is not educated. She is not sophisticated. She is not a religious leader. She's something of a spiritual outcast, perhaps even a social outcast, and coming in the middle of the day to draw her water when other women wouldn't be there. But nevertheless, they all needed Jesus Christ, the sophisticated religious leader, the outcast woman, and the disciples. They all needed Jesus Christ. And at this point, they all seem to be unwilling to think in spiritual terms. She's not that much different than lots and lots of people in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ and in the world today. Verse number 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Verse number 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Didn't take much perception as he revealed and opened up her private life, having never met her before. Verse number 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And oftentimes we think of this as kind of a diversionary tactic, and perhaps it was. But perhaps another way of looking at that would simply be this. She does recognize that he is a prophet, maybe even the prophet expected not only by the Jews, but also by the Samaritans. And she wants to kind of bolster herself up a little bit. You know, I might be a social outcast. I may have a very checkered past, but I at least know the ABCs of the Samaritan religion, and that there is coming a prophet, and there is coming a Messiah. She mentions him later. And yet she also knows that the great debate between Jews and Samaritans is about worship, so she brings that up. And amazingly to me, Jesus takes the bait. So knowing her heart, whether this is a diversionary tactic or not, Jesus is more than willing to talk about worship. He's more than willing to talk about worship. And so he follows this up in verse number 21. "And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews.'" Verse number 23, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now again, just allow me to pause very briefly here and let me mention this, that every time in the Gospel of John when the word "hour" is used and it's not defined in some other way, if it's just kind of undefined as it is here, the hour is coming. The hour is coming when worshipers will worship at a certain way instead of at a certain place. That word "hour" refers to the hour of Christ's suffering, sacrifice, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Kind of mashing them all together in some way or another. It's referring to the passion of our Lord and his ultimate exaltation. And so what Jesus is saying here is that there is sort of a great turning of the page in history at my coming and at my cross that will just change, ultimately change the nature of worship in the world. And that turning of the page is Christ's suffering and his subsequent exaltation. And then, of course, he sort of nails that in one more time when he says that he himself is the Messiah. In verse number 26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." You know, he didn't say that to Nicodemus, and he has not yet said it to his disciples. But he said it to her, a woman who is a social outcast, who is admittedly a sinner in many obvious and outward ways. We're all sinners, but some of us sin more sort of outwardly and unashamedly than others. And he says it to her that he is the Messiah. I think that there are a couple of reasons for that, but one of them is simply this, that to the Jews, the term Christ or the term Messiah had so much political and military baggage in the Jewish mindset that he knew that they wouldn't understand it. In fact, more often than not, he referred to himself as the Son of Man. They wouldn't understand that either, but he would be able to define it. But here, he gives this lady the just boldly and bluntly, I am the Messiah. I who speak to you am he, because he knows that she didn't have all of sort of the spiritual, religious, political, military baggage associated with the idea of Messiah. And he could just tell her, yes, I'm the Savior. I'm the Christ. I am the coming one. Finally, now in verse number 27 down to verse number 30, just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out to the town and were coming to him. Now, I know that we're kind of breaking it off in the middle of the story, and we will pick it up next week there. But there are just a number of things that I want us to focus on this morning as we observe Christ's interaction with this woman. And let me just kind of start at this point and talk about Jesus and Mother's Day for a second. And just acknowledge, of course, that it is a day when we honor mothers. But we should acknowledge that this woman had a mother, right? This goes without stating. She had a mother. And I wonder, was this mother disappointed in the lifestyle of her daughter? Or perhaps did this mother perhaps feel guilty for her own failures as a mother? And did she maybe regret some ways in which she was less than she ought to have been? Was she a mother who maybe put this daughter on this immoral, sinful path? Also, we could say that maybe this woman herself was a mother. It would be very unusual in ancient times, before birth control, that a woman married five times would have no children unless she was infertile. And so it's, I would think, probable that she herself was a mother perhaps several times over. And what was her sort of internal dialogue as she thought about her children? Did she regret possibly some of the ways in which her own instability and immorality may have caused her children pain and difficulty and influenced them, may have put them on a path of the wrong direction herself? And so I'm going to leave Mother's Day behind, but we could maybe make a couple of comments based on what I have observed here. And that is simply this, that sometimes Mother's Day is a little bit complicated. We may ourselves be disappointed in our own parenting, or we may be disappointed with our mother. It's possible. We may feel like we can never live up to the example that our mother has set. Mother's Day can sometimes be complicated, but one of the things that I will say as we move more towards the direction of the intent of this passage itself and why it is included in the Gospel of John, and that is this, that if we do not worship the one true God, it will mess up our parenting. If we sort of set our sights on and our hopes in something else, it will mess up our mothering and our fathering, as it did, I believe, for this woman. But really what I want to focus on, of course, is this, is what is Jesus up to? What is Jesus doing in his interactions with this most unique woman? And there are five things. Number one, Jesus crossed all human boundaries. He crossed over, or we could maybe even say it this way, Jesus crosses over all of our human barriers. And we see this kind of in verses 7, 8, and 9. He asks her for a drink. The disciples had gone away, and she throws up this barrier. She reminds him, you're not supposed to be on this side of the fence. You are not supposed to have exited the highway and gone down the side road and even found me. You're supposed to stay out there at the McDonald's, right? You're not supposed to come into town and try to eat the local food and drink the local water. So she reminds him that you're on the wrong side of the fence here, ethnically and religiously. There are these cultural boundaries that just make a nice fat line between the Jews and the Samaritans. Let me remind you of some of them that you probably already know and then mention a couple that I was unaware of until studying for this message. First of all, the Jews considered Samaritans, because of their history, to be half-breeds. The Assyrians, many hundreds of years before, had deported many Jewish people out of the northern portion of the country of Israel. And then they imported many more ethnicities, and they intermarried. And so the Samaritans were typically a mixture, ethnic mixture of Jewish people and then other races of people or other ethnicities of people. Also, they considered them to be religiously compromised. They were religiously compromised. They had entered into false worship very, very early in their history. And also, the Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament as truly canonical, whereas, of course, the Jewish people accepted the Psalms and the history books and all of the prophets as well. So they considered them, the Jews considered the Samaritans to be religiously compromised. Also, about 400 B.C., the Samaritans, not to be outdone by the temple being restored and rebuilt after it had been destroyed by the Babylonians, not to be outdone by that, the Samaritans had built a replica temple up in Samaria. And the high priest, about 300 years later, about 100 years before Christ, the high priest took troops up there and tore that temple down. Folks, that would be like me gathering a posse and going down to the other end of town and tearing down a church. I mean, would that cause some general animosity? More than general animosity. And so this is still festering. This would obviously lead to some spite because the leader of the Old Testament Jewish religion led them on a sort of a proto-crusade against what they considered to be false worship and tore down their replica temple. They just didn't talk to each other. They didn't interact. They didn't eat together. They stayed on the main highway and just got out of the way. I'm going to use an illustration here. Forgive me. But this is a lot like Republicans and Democrats. We don't really talk to each other. We talk at each other, right? And talk about one another and talk past one another. There was this bad blood continually festering, and Jesus crosses these boundaries. What an illustration. What an example for us. Are we expecting people to sort of come in to our four walls, either physically or sort of culturally, expecting them to become a little bit, at least, like us before we are able to minister to them? Or are we willingly and intentionally reaching out to and ministering to people who are not like us, who have already sort of decided that they don't like Christianity, but we're crossing those boundaries? Are we following Christ's example in following those or crossing those boundaries? One application that I do want to make is simply this, that and this applies especially when our country is so sort of in flux spiritually and religiously. We often look at so many different issues in our broader culture as a culture war, as a cultural battle. And there's a problem with that. It's in some ways, it's kind of true, but there is a problem with that. And that is this: when we look at the public square as a battlefield, it causes us to look at our mission field as filled with enemies. Those who are different from us are our mission field, not our enemies. And so Jesus Christ obviously did not see her as an enemy. He saw her compassionately as someone who needed him to, as it were, cross the street, climb the fence, scale the cultural and ethnic wall to just speak to her as an individual and to speak to her as a human. And then the second thing that Christ does is not only does he break down all of our human barriers, Jesus offers us eternal life and living water. He mentions this initially in verse number 10. if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked for him, and he would have given you living water. And then especially in verses 13 and in verses 14, he says that if you drink this water, this physical water, you're going to thirst again. However, if you drink the water that I will give, verse number 14, you will never thirst, never be thirsty forever. The water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This obviously is the key verse in the chapter. And I happen to have a book by Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is preaching 56 sermons on just this chapter. I promise. It's just going to be two or three for me, okay? But 56 sermons, and he believes that these verses encapsulate the entire Gospel of John. That Jesus is, obviously, isn't that what the Gospel of John about? Isn't that what Jesus is about? He is offering eternal life to all of those who will believe. And he uses, in this context, the analogy for eternal life, living water. Living water. And the idea of thirst. And so Jesus uses many analogies for this, but especially this analogy, I believe that it gets to what theologians would call our existential needs. That just existing as a human, we experience desire and we experience longing. That we are thirsty, as it were, for something that only God can provide. And so the background for this analogy is Jeremiah chapter 2. So if you would and if you can, please turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 2. And there are many verses in the Old Testament about water and about thirst. Water can represent the Holy Spirit. It represents cleansing. And on we could go. But this particular verse is the almost certain background for what Jesus is saying in John chapter 4. This is Jeremiah chapter 2, verse number 13. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, God is saying, the fountain of living water. And they, second evil, they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And again, remember what I said about living water kind of representing in the more literal sense, running water, a brook or a river that is flowing, flowing water. And God here in Jeremiah chapter 2 is saying that he is living water. He is pure and fresh and cool and clean like a mountain stream. And he provides that quenching of our spiritual thirst. However, his people have dug or hewn out cisterns which never held living water, never held running water. It was always in there, stagnant. The longer it stayed, the skankier it got, right? And he's just saying, you know, your cisterns are leaky. There's mud and dirt at the bottom. There's sediment, and it's not fresh. It's not clean. And you have chosen that over the preciousness, the richness, the coolness, the refreshingness of God himself. So we could say a couple of things here. First of all, this living water analogy that Jesus is using is equivalent to eternal life, the offer of life in him. And that is given as a gift from God. He is the fountain of living water. And we could almost say this, that the living water is God himself, granting to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who inhabits us by his Spirit, eternal life. So there are some lessons that we should learn from this and that we should remember as we live our own lives as well as we try to encourage and minister to other people as Jesus is ministering to her. Number one, external solutions are insufficient for eternal needs. External solutions are insufficient for eternal needs. Wasn't she trying? There was something going on. This woman had been married 5 times. She's looking for something relationally that has not yet been met by 6 different men. Her external solutions have been insufficient for her internal needs. There is a book that's recently come out on the market called Sipping Salt Water, and he is using this same sort of analogy, but in the negative. He's basically saying that everything that we pursue after at sort of an earthly, temporal, external, or human level, everything that we pursue is, if we're expecting it to meet our spiritual needs, and it could be very good things. It could be religious things. It could be relational things. It can be socially acceptable, even things that contribute to the society. You know, good job, pay your taxes, and mow your grass kind of stuff. It can be those things, but they are like sipping on salt water if we are expecting them to meet our existential, true internal, spiritual, and eternal needs. And you will only grow thirstier and thirstier and thirstier and thirstier and trying to pursue after more and more and more and more and more, because they are not designed to minister to that internal, eternal need. Only God can meet those needs. And ultimately, this is not just about satisfaction. I think that sometimes it is easy for me and for other preachers to talk about just the sort of the internal need that we have for peace and satisfaction and just to kind of be okay with myself and the world. Sort of that existential angst that we all experience from time to time. And it's always there, but it comes to the surface from time to time. And yes, of course, only God can meet that need. However, I think that that's not all that God offers, is it? What God offers is not just satisfaction. God offers restoration. That's the reason that God Himself is satisfying to our souls, is because He restores us, sort of in two ways. He restores us to Himself. We are now right with God in the Lord Jesus Christ if we have believed upon Him, if we have cast ourselves upon Him. And also, He is rebuilding our lives according to His image. And so He's taken the broken cisterns and He's refashioning them into sort of a conduit for that living water that only God can provide. And so, think about it this way. These various earthly joys that can easily become a temptation to us can only truly be enjoyed if our souls are satisfied in God, if we've been restored to Him, and if He is rebuilding and remodeling ourselves. And so a blessing like marriage, which this woman had found apparently to be a curse, a blessing like marriage will become a curse if we're trusting in it, but if we're trusting in God, marriage can be a blessing. And so it goes for everything from a steak dinner, you know, to a vacation. If these earthly blessings, however, replace God, they are like poison. They are like sipping salt water. If they are accompanying our satisfaction in God, they are like a garnish on the plate of life. So Jesus is breaking down these barriers so that He can offer eternal life through the living water of God Himself. And then number three, Jesus is patiently overcoming all of our spiritual hang-ups and roadblocks. So she is the one sort of throwing up these barriers, and time and time again, Jesus is kind of pulling them back down. She's trying to engage Him in something like a debate. She is trying to ignore the personal train wreck of her own life. She is remaining on the surface of the externals of the things that Jesus is talking about. But He changes the calculus, doesn't He, when He says, go call your husband. That was kind of tricky, right? Go call your husband. And He does. He changes that calculus on her. And so He is patient with her, but eventually He gets to the point. And that's number four. Jesus is honest and blunt and convicting about our sin. He's patient, but eventually He's going to get to the point. And by the way, when we are using this passage as an example of Jesus' personal outreach for the way that we should also do personal outreach, we may not have to sort of list an individual's particular sins in the first part of the conversation, but if our conversation never gets to the issue of sin, we are not doing biblical, gospel evangelism. And so Jesus does this. He is not scared off by her sins, or even the scandalous nature of her sins, but he is honest and he is blunt. He is blunt about something that she already knows, but he doesn't seem to express condemnation necessarily. He does not seem to express judgment. He simply is blunt and honest, but also compassionate. And by the way, our sin is the main issue, is it not? For our own relationship with God, for those that we seek to minister to, our sin must come into the conversation, or we are not dealing compassionately with the people that we say that we are ministering to. It is not love. It is not compassion to ignore the real issue, to ignore human sin. Jesus is dealing with her honestly but compassionately. And then finally, number five, Jesus affirms the priority of worship, as I've already mentioned. And this could be in itself a whole separate sermon and might be by the time we're done with John chapter 4. But nevertheless, she, again, is kind of trying to show, hey, I at least know something. I at least read sort of the internet headlines about the differences between Jews and Samaritans. I at least know the basics. And that you worship in one place and we worship in another place. And by the way, where we worship got torn down by your people 100 years ago. And I haven't forgotten about that either. And Jesus doesn't come back to her husbands. Does he? He could have said, now, wait a minute, you adulteress. Because she is living with a man at this point, not married to him. He could have easily come back to that. But he engages her about worship. Because worship is the heart of the matter. She was worshiping one thing, and Jesus knew that ultimately her heart needed to be brought to the point where she repented because she was not worshiping God. He engages her on this quote-unquote diversionary tactic, whether it's really that or not. He deals with this. Worship determines everything else. And also, we could say this. We could say that the purpose of reaching out to this Samaritan woman, this sinner, the purpose of reaching out to her was to bring her into the number of true worshipers. The reason that we have Missions Month is to increase the number of worshipers. The reason that we send missionaries, the reason that we go to the mission field, the reason that we support missionaries is to increase the number of worshipers. Missions and worship are united, absolutely. They are intertwined. And so where does all of this lead? It leads to this woman leaving her bucket, her jar, and going into the town and saying, come and see a man. Come and see this guy. She has now, I believe she has begun to taste. She's begun to taste the living water. And she immediately wants to share it. She has gotten just a taste, and maybe just barely a taste. There's no statement that she has believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah per se, and yet we know there's some further history coming in John chapter 4, but nevertheless, she's just barely gotten a taste of it, and she immediately wants to share it. There is this uncoerced, unrehearsed outreach to other thirsty people. And if we are unconcerned about the world around us, we should ask ourselves if we have actually even tasted the living waters of eternal life. There is something in them that should want us to share them. Let me conclude with a couple of things. Aren't you glad that Jesus offers living water? Aren't you glad that he offers that restoration of all that is broken about us, including our relationship with God? In himself, he offers restoration in him. And also, we should just remember, and I've mentioned this a couple of times, Jesus is the primary example of loving, compassionate, honest, and straightforward evangelism, outreach, sharing the gospel. What an example. He crosses these boundaries. Are we crossing any boundaries, reaching out to people somewhat different from us? Are we patient and You know, sometimes we give up much too quickly. You know, they put up kind of arguments against Christianity, and we need to lovingly, compassionately tear those down again and again and again. Are we patient with people? Are we faithful in sharing with them in a variety of different ways? And then are we direct about sin? Are we willing to talk about, you know, kind of the big ideas, God, sin, and Christ? If we're not talking about those things, we're not sharing the gospel. We could be talking about the Bible, but we're not sharing the gospel. And then we should also ask ourselves, who or what are we really worshiping? There is something so satisfying about worshiping God day in and day out, not just here at church, that we will want to do it more and more and more and more. There is kind of an interesting thing about thirst. You get a hold of something that's good, you want a little more. And yes, this is a soul-satisfying living water, but there's so much of it that it's not as if God takes away the thirst. He just gives us so much that we can never run out. Would you bow with me in prayer? Oh, dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, that he offers to us this living water, offers to us compassion, offers to us eternal life, forgiveness, cleansing, and offers to us this eternal life that begins even now. Help us to be faithful, especially as we emphasize missions and missionaries and outreach and evangelism this month. Help us to be convicted in ways in which we are not following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us, O Lord, to cross over boundaries. And help us, O Lord, to be patient. And help us, O Lord, to be compassionate and yet bold in talking to people about their need and about their sin and about the Savior. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.